and appreciated very much the things which I have been blessed to hear while I've been at this meeting. Most especially, I appreciate the reality that the Lord has been present with us. If we had come and the Lord had not been with us, then it would not have made much difference who else came. But it's good to be in the house of the Lord and to realize that He is present with us and that He has blessed us and enabled us by His rich mercy and grace in order that we might be able to be in attendance in the worship service of God. I count it a privilege to share time this afternoon with Brother Crane. I like Brother Hewlin, being a little bit younger than Brother Hewlin. There's not really a time that I can remember in the time that I've been in the church where Brother Crane hadn't been in the church. I count it a privilege to be able to share the time with him. And I thank God that there have been examples like Brother Crane that have gone before, that have been before me in the church, that as I would seek examples and patterns of how to conduct myself in the household of faith, that I had living examples God had placed before me that I could witness and observe. I want to, the Lord would be my helper. That would be the only way that I can. I really want to just tie on to what Brother Mike was preaching about. 9:33. Job 9:33. I love that text. I like that text because that text in the word daysman embraces so very much. It embraces what Brother Mike has already said, the officiating work of a mediator. But also, as we all know, in the Old Testament, in order for redemption to be yours, there had to be a relationship that existed between you and that which was to be redeemed. Having the desire to redeem, having the ability to redeem, was not enough. There had to be a familial relationship with that which was to be redeemed. In other words, he had to be a near kinsman, related. I have thought, as I have tried to consider this daysman, like Brother Mike has, about the magnitude of the reach of God such that a hand could be on God and man at the same time. In the letter to the Ephesian brethren, the Apostle Paul presents them with a paradox when he begins to describe the love of God. And he begins to tell them that they could know something which passeth knowledge. But in doing that, he gives them the dimensions of the love of God. And he cannot describe the love of God in three dimensions, it takes four dimensions. The fourth dimension is not time. If the fourth dimension is time, then we have a problem because time is going to end. So we would have a dimension of God's love that would cease to exist at some moment. I don't know when that moment would be, but He has told me that there is a point in which time will be no more. So that fourth dimension is not time. But in the Word of God, that fourth dimension, I believe, is eternity, which has no end and has no beginning. In the eternity of God, God loved and He loved in all eternity. He did not begin to love. If He begins to love, He might decide to end His love. But God set His love. God had a love in all eternity. We have already heard, and I believe the Bible to teach it, that Jesus Christ stood in relation to the Father as the eternal begotten Son of God. Not begotten lately, but from the beginning, which is in all eternity. He stood in that relationship to His Father. John 1:1 is a proof text of that. He is not only saying that He was God, but that His face was directed toward God. In other words, there was a full communication of all of the divine essence, all of the attributes of God, in and between the Son and the Father. All that the Father could pour out in love, the Son could receive in its totality. And in what that capacity, we realize that all that God the Father is, the Son is in His essence. Attributes are merely a manifestation of the essence. God performs acts in order that we might see what constitutes the very essence of God. The act of redemption manifests the very essence of God in that one act. And even though in time past, Hebrews 1 says that God had one way of making revelation in the Old Testament, He tells me in the New Testament that He's going to reveal something in a different way. I will not now reveal partially over an extended period of time. I will not give you a little bit here and then wait a while and give you a little bit more. In one time, in one act, I am going to reveal myself in one person all at one time. All at one time. Galatians 4 is Chronos time, but this is a Kairos time. There was a time in which all other time, I believe, was created and established. A moment when the very Son of God would take into union with Himself. A union that would last in eternity, our humanity with His deity. I know it has a beginning, but it has no end. It has no end in order that the same One that first touched us, we might also be able to touch Him. This is not the covenant of the law. Because the law said, tell the people, do not approach unto Mount Sinai, Moses. You tell them to stay away from my holy mountain, because if they approach unto my mountain, they will be thrust through with fiery darts. And they exceedingly feared and quaked, and so did Moses. The Bible says that when he was to go up into that mountain, he saw the descension of that cloud on Mount Sinai. The Bible said he exceedingly feared and quaked to go up into that mountain. But we are not come unto Mount Sinai, precious child of God. We are come unto Mount Zion. That is a place where we can go up into the mountain. We can touch our Lord and our Redeemer. I would have never been able to touch Him had He not first reached down and touched me. But there was a hand that extended not only to God, but to you and I. And I thank God that His hand didn't just reach to the top of our head. That's not what's under consideration there. But the Bible says the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Of the lowest point in which you ever reached, the Savior was below your lowest point. Amen. When Brother Mike was talking fear of Christ, I hope you understand he doesn't mean fear in the same context in which you and I fear. There was a demonstration of the very Himself under the death of that cross. Because in Him, the Bible says, love is perfected. It's perfected and it's manifested by every act that He does. And we know the Bible teaches us where a perfect love is, there can be no fear, because fear brings torment, and it can only exist in a place where love has not been perfected. That would not be applicable to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But His fear was a demonstration of His very piety. As Brother Mike had already said, there was something that He had to give up in order to come into this low ground of sin and sorrow, something that He had to lay aside, if you will. He could not cease to be God. He could not surrender His divine essence. But what He did surrender is the independent exercise of the power that was His. He had that power, my friends. The word dynamite comes from a Greek word dunamis, which means capacity to act. Jesus had the power and the capacity to act from the very moment He came into this world to the time that He left it. But He did not exercise the power that He had independently of the will of His Father. He came down from heaven not to do His will, but the will of Him that sent me. And so we find Him in the union that He has with His humanity, praying to God, which would almost seem to be contradictory. Here's God praying to Himself, if you will, in the person of Jesus Christ. But you must remember, He submitted Himself unto the will of His Father, and He looked to the Father to tell Him, now as to His deity, He knew what the will of the Father was. was. But in his humanity, there were things that were hid from him that he did not know. And in his prayer, he was praying unto his Father that his Father would direct him and he would show him that which in his humanity he must receive in order to do it. He was not regenerated. He was born a spiritual man in this time world. If he had to be regenerated, it would have taken his own blood to regenerate him. And how could he shed blood being in an unregenerated state in order that he might become regenerated? Brethren, that's an impossibility. It never happened, couldn't happen, and it didn't happen. But we find in the very Son of God a manifestation and a revelation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is a manifestation in one body, the Bible says, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. The Son of God comes down and takes into union with Himself our humanity. Is it any wonder that the Bible says, a body hast thou prepared me? Had this body not been fit for a specific purpose, deity could not have taken up residence in this body. God the Father prepared for His Son a body that He would occupy in His deity and take into union with Himself. There was no sin in that body because He could not sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was no sin. And it's important that we believe that. And I hope if the Lord would be my helper this afternoon, I can show why it's so vitally important that we as the children of God believe that He could not sin. It's not enough just to say that He didn't sin, brothers and sisters, because the life that He lived, that's what God imputed to us. If He couldn't sin, then God imputed that to you. But if He could not sin because He was no sin, then that's what God imputed to you. And brethren, I contend that God did not impute to me a halfway work, but God imputed to me a finished work. There could have not been a transference of my sin unless there could also be a transference of His righteousness. They are tied and they are linked, and you cannot have one without the other. And so either He lived a righteous life or He did not. If He did not, we are yet in our sins and our preaching is in vain. But if He lived a sinless and a perfect and obedient life, there could be a transference of our sin to Him. And He could represent us. I was not always a primitive Baptist. And I never heard in what I believed anyone, any minister, take the stand and say that I have to accept what Adam did before I accept what Christ did. Why is it that we take for granted that Adam did represent us? Because the evidence is overwhelming, isn't it? The evidence is overwhelming. God took something that we could see to tell us about something you cannot see by a natural eye. But He tells me that even though what I see is sure, what I can't see is even more sure. Thanks be to God. The abundance of that eternal life which He shed on us abundantly through the Spirit of God. Oh, the life that you and I have while we live in this world. Sometimes we look about the transitory cares and we need to realize that all that we endure while we live here in this earth is but for a short time. But that which is ours in Christ is going to exist in all of eternity, world without end. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift which He imparted unto us in the person of His Son. And I want to show you something about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if a man says that Christ could have sinned, he just didn't. Even that man stands in opposition to the natural men that judged Christ. That may sound harsh, but I want to prove what I'm saying. You see, it wasn't just enough for God to say that His Son is righteous, even though He did. But God had His Son condemned by men that declared Him righteous. They declared Him righteous. Pontius Pilate declared the Son of God righteous at that trial. He said, I find no fault in Him, though it were a natural man. He said, I wash my hands clean of this just man's blood. See to it. That's Pontius Pilate declared Him righteous. The high priest, even though they had gathered up all these false witnesses to attest to the blasphemy of the Son of God, they could not even agree, even though they had been prepared before that trial ever happened. Can you imagine having a bunch of witnesses lined up before the trial ever happens, and you've already rehearsed everything, and they get in there and they still can't agree after all of that? And not one thing those witnesses said was able to stick. They could not convince Him of anything. In fact, Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" If you can convince me of sin, show me where I have sinned. And they durst not ask Him any questions anymore. They could not respond because there was no sin in Him. He lived a perfect, sinless, obedient life in His God union with man while He lived here in this time world. He did not sin in His deity because, of course, that was an impossibility. But He did not sin in His humanity because He had a body that was prepared of His Father. Adam represented me. Adam heard the Word of God. He heard it in the garden and God told him what to do. But he did not heed what he heard in the garden. In the 5th chapter of Romans, that's what he's talking about. By one man's disobedience, he's saying he heard the Word, but he was disobedient to what he heard. And in a play on words, the apostle turns right around and says, by one man's obedience, Christ heeded what he heard with the Father. He fulfilled it to a jot and to a tittle. But Jesus Christ represented us. There have been two men that have represented you if you're a child of God in this life. We read all about all these other men, but Adam represented you and Christ represented you. That's it. And you were represented in Adam. And the Lord does for us an autopsy, if you will, in the 3rd chapter of Romans. He's going back to Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, which basically are two witnesses that established God did look down through time. And when He looked, He was disgusted by what He saw. He did not see anyone loving Him. He did not see anyone embracing Him. He did not see anyone agreeing with Him. He said He saw and there was none righteous, no, not one. Well, now wait, preacher, I find in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes where it says, He looked down and He saw a righteous man. A righteous man. Thanks be to God, when He looked, He saw a righteous man. A righteous man. His Son, Jesus Christ. He saw a righteous man. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He saw a righteous man. The very Son of God, walking in this life, living a perfect and a sinless and obedient life. And that life was important because even in the type, in the Old Testament, they were to offer unto God that which had no spot and that which had no blemish. And it was to be an animal that had already lived some period of time. It was to be without spot and without blemish, though it had lived a period of time. Signifying that the Son of God would also live a sinless life, be without spot, and be without blemish. Why is it so important that we believe that? Because when Adam represented me, me being yet in his loins when he did the sin that he did, he represented me in the same way that Levi was represented in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes in Melchizedek. And I'm glad that God made with Abraham a covenant that did not require Abraham's signature on that contract, did not require Abraham to make any provision whatsoever in the performance of that contract. God simply took Abraham out and He told him to look toward the stars that were in heaven. And He said, if He can tell the number of the stars, I'll tell you the number of your seed, a precious child of God. I don't believe that heaven is going to be sparsely populated. I believe in a greater God than that. I believe that in the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, I believe the vast majority of our humanity will live in heaven as a consequence of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. I have more confidence in God than to think that He was barely able to get something done. My Bible doesn't teach that kind of God. But there is a righteousness, and Apostle Paul is obsessed with this righteousness of God all through the book of Romans. He is obsessed with it. He is impressing upon the mind of both the Jew and the Gentile how they came in possession of this righteousness. He's telling them that Abraham was able to do what he did because there had been something laid to his account. As I began to think about the tremendous redemptive work that Christ did on the cross of Calvary, and I look at Abraham in the Old Testament, and here is a man that God did two things for at least. First of all, he did not allow the wrath that was rightfully due to Abraham fall upon Abraham, even though the blood had not legally yet been shed. God withheld his wrath. I'm not saying God laid aside divine justice in favor of divine love. I'm saying that divine justice passed over in order that it might ultimately be satisfied, but divine love was not hindered because justice allowed passing over. Justice was going to be satisfied. If it were not going to be satisfied, he could not have at the same time expressed his divine love. But he expressed both of them simultaneously. Why? Because he saw the one righteous man, and he saw that in him there would be satisfaction of his divine justice in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so even though he had not yet lived the perfect life, God took and imputed to Abraham the perfect life that his Son would live, showing and signifying to all of his children the certainty of his own work. He had faith in his Son, precious child of God. He would have imputed to Abraham that righteous life which had not yet been legally lived, but God was satisfied that his Son would accomplish everything that he sent him into this low ground and sent him sorrow to do. And in that representation, there is a transference in God that does not allow Abraham to experience the wrath that is justly his, but he allows to flow to him all of the blessings that are his in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder then that the Bible says in the 8th chapter of the book of John that you say that Abraham is your father? I say unto you that Abraham saw my day, and when he saw it, he rejoiced in it. Abraham saw the coming of the seed which had been promised unto him, that one that would come, and all of the blessings that would emanate to his family as a consequence of the coming of this one righteous man, because he said, seed not as of seeds which are many, but seed which is one, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In case we tried to make that seed Isaac or anybody else, he went ahead and told us who the one seed was. That's why the Bible says Christ took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, because we could not fulfill it. He tells the Jew here, do not take comfort and consolation in the law, because in the law, no flesh shall be justified in my sight. Don't rest in the law. Why then did we get the law? Well, we've been there to being a Jew in the first place. Much in every way. It's just like being an old Baptist child. If your parents take you to church, you may not understand what that preacher's saying. You may not understand why he gets so upset and why he cries. But the precious child of God, some glorious day, I believe in the official working of an almighty God, someday he's going to illuminate your mind. And when he does, all of that preaching you heard all the days of your life is going to come into focus, and God's going to bring it to your mind. And when He does, you'll be able to say, what did it profit me to be raised in Old Baptist? Much in every way, so chiefly unto them was delivered the oracles of God. A precious child of God, I came out of I was not raised in Old Baptist, and so not having been raised in it, I had to learn all about it. Isn't it wonderful? When you're regenerated, you already have it. And we still get it the same way, though. If God doesn't reveal it to you as an Old Baptist, you won't have it any more than somebody that's not raised in Old Baptist. Right? We all have it the same way. I'll tell you what, brethren, I'd sure be thankful that I was raised in an old Baptist family and memorized all those scriptures, had Bible study at my house, and been taken to church and all those things, because when the Lord does illuminate your eyes and that scripture's in your mind, all the things that you become established in, it's wonderful, and nobody could ever take that away from you. And God designed it, no man would be able to take it away from you. That's why He gave it to you. That's why He turned unto the Apostle Peter and He told Peter there, He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my
my Father which is in heaven. If you know that I'm the Son of God, you know it because my Father enabled you to see it by thy faith. And he revealed it to you. When he revealed it to you, you had it and nobody could take it away from you. Not a preacher, not anybody else. That's why when I read Romans 10, not having been raised in Old Baptist, I also have a desire, my heart's desire and prayer to God that they might be saved as I have opportunity in this life. I want to preach this glorious doctrine to every child of God, that God would open the door of opportunity to me. I qualified it, didn't I? I said, if God opened the door, I'm not in the door opening business. God is. And when God opens the door, I want to be ready to step through that door. But God is the one that must open the door. I can't open the door. And I'll tell you this right off the top so you know where I stand on this. If I have to rely on your finances to do anything, God did not open that door. I have a God that's greater than your checkbook. I'm God that's able to open every door. A landslide ever burned enabled me to be able to go wherever he would direct me to go. I've never found a preacher that went wanting once in the New Testament. Don't suspect I ever will. Don't think I'd live that long. If I ever find it, you brethren, take me out and talk to me, because it's not there. I had to go outside the Bible to get it. Every New Testament minister that relied on the Lord, he provided everything that they needed. That doesn't let the church off the hook, but it tells you and I that the church isn't the one that's going to make it possible for it to happen. The Lord is the one that makes it possible for it to happen. The Lord sent his Son in order that he might live a righteous life. Why must he live this righteous life? Because there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. I know that most of the time we go straight to the cross, and there's not anything wrong with going straight to the cross, but I don't want to bypass this glorious life that was lived on the face of this earth. I want to walk with the Savior, my Master and my Lord, by His hands and seas of Galilee, my friends. I want to walk with Him there. I hope that I am one of those that are a servant unto Him, that when it was time that I could have been let go, I went before His people and I told Him publicly, I love my Master, and therefore I took in my ear a mark that signified and showed that I belonged unto Him. I love my Master. It required a public profession if you were going to stay in the house of your Master, my friend. I hope that we all take that public profession, take that mark, that identifying mark that distinguishes us as belonging to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and live a life that reflects that that mark is in us, and that we have a Master. All the Apostle Paul refers to himself time and time again as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, though I be free from all things, yet if I make myself servant to all, that I might profit the more. He wanted as much of it as he could get. He realized that the Lord was a servant. If he wanted to get all he could, he had to be a servant too. That's the way it would come to him, is to be a servant. But this righteous life is imperative for us to see and to understand and to know, because there is none righteous, no, not one. If I must stand, as Brother Mike has already said, on the basis of my works, and please, if you're not an Old Baptist and you're here, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe that when you are regenerated and quickened by the Spirit of God, there is a desire in you to work, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Where we run into a problem is when we don't distinguish what is our work and what is the work of the Lord. Let's go spend our time trying to do what He has already done. Let us labor in that which we can do through the effectual working of His mighty power. Thanks be to God, He gives us the want to do something. I don't know about you, but I feel like Brother Walker. I love to preach the gospel. It's not a burden to me. It's not an overwhelming responsibility to me. I get up every morning on a bus and I go, thank God that He called me to this work and that I have the opportunity to do this. I'm glad I'm employed. Would you want to be unemployed? We've been there, haven't we, Brother Sonny? No, we're employed. But the righteous life that He lived. And you could go down Romans 3. I won't do that. I don't want to take the time. But look in that autopsy report. Tell me if you see any aspect of our humanity that the great physician overlooked as he's telling us the condition of this cadaver. He looked under his tongue. He looked at his lips. He looked in his mind. Jeremiah 17:9 said he even checked on his heart, just in case there might be a secret lodging place there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He checked out your heart. He checked out your mind. He determined there was no soundness in it. Not from the crown of your head to the sole of your foot. There was no soundness in it. It's full of putrefying sores. There was no soundness in it. The thought and the imagination of their heart was only evil continually.
You go down and you read all these things. So He has determined that in them there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a spark, not a flame, not a flicker, not anything there. He has looked over the entire specimen and He has determined there is no life anywhere within this specimen. Not in order that you might walk away from church feeling condemned every Sunday. But He shows you what you are by nature so that it might be contrasted against what you are in Christ. That's why depravity is in the Bible. If all I preach is depravity, I did not tell the story. Dead by our nature. Alive in Christ. Made alive. Brother Mark Richards, I believe, preached on Ephesians 2:1. And he did something I had not ever heard a preacher do. He preached down to 2:1 and then preached 2:1. Most times we start at 2:1, but he preached 2:1 to show us how God had made manifest unto us the exceeding greatness of His power to us. He first demonstrated it in Christ. Then having demonstrated it in Christ, He then demonstrates it toward us by imputing to us what we had in Christ. And He shows that in that, we had to be quickened because He's quickened. If He's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, I have to be sitting there because I'm in Christ. And He linked us and showed you couldn't break that. In Ephesians 2:1, it shows how you had nothing to do with establishing that link, but He established it. And in establishing it, it is as sure as God Himself. He comes down and says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we understand why He gave us the law. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law, by the law, was the knowledge of sin. Have you ever tried to live the Ten Commandments and not break them in one point whatsoever? Have you ever just tried, even for a day? You'll find out that that is not where our righteousness is. And I'm glad, because if it was in that, there would have been righteousness imputed to no one, and no one would have wanted any righteousness, and no one would have had any righteousness, because we failed. We could not uphold the law. But God laid help upon one that is mighty. And He came into this low ground of sin and sorrow. It breaks my heart when I think that the life that I've lived got charged to Him. But how much more does it break my heart when I realize the life that He lived got charged to me. I was given credit for the life that He lived. When He lived that perfect sinless, obedient life, God took that life and He imputed it to me as though I had lived that life that Christ lived. And I contrast that against the reality of the life that I have lived and that I am living, and it breaks my heart when I realize what Christ accomplished for me, and the living and the perfect of that life. God took that life and He imputed it to me. And Christ, having lived that perfect life, He then was a fit candidate, the only fit candidate, to whom God could rightfully then transfer your sin. Because in the absence of a sacrifice without spot, without blemish, there could be no transference or the imputation of our sin. In 2 Corinthians, He says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. A transference of our sin laid to His charge. In this third chapter, I won't take time to go into all of it, but there's 2 points that I want to cover. One of the points He uses to illustrate this transference was redemption. He uses the term redemption, and then He goes down and He uses the term propitiation. And those are not the same things. He is telling us that more than just one thing got accomplished. In redemption is brought with it the mind and the activity of this, that there is somebody being held ransom. And in the absence of that ransom being paid, they will forever exist in a state of captivity, alienated from the commonwealth of the tribe of Israel, my friends, existing in a state of captivity, away from God, in the absence of that ransom being paid, and paid in full. And so redemption is telling us we were captive. And in that state of captivity, we had no capacity at all to liberate ourselves. And he gave us Egypt to give us a timely example of what existed from an eternal perspective. They couldn't even deliver themselves out of Egypt. And it was a man holding them back. And they couldn't do it. And he uses Egypt as a natural illustration to show that in our state of depravity, we existed in a state of captivity that had no capacity to deliver ourselves out. Propitiation is a term of another significance, a whole other meaning even than that. It means that divine justice requires, demanded. It demanded, brothers and sisters, this isn't passive justice we're talking about. We're saying that God in His essence cannot tolerate sin. He must exercise His wrath against that sin to vindicate His divine justice. It demands satisfaction. Demands satisfaction. When we look at the Passover service, it was a reminder given to the children of Israel to remind them year by year how far short they were falling from the mark. And even though they fell so far short of the mark, that God, when He saw the blood, He would allow that wrath to pass over one more time. One more time. And I just want to leave this grain with you about this shed blood, the quality of the blood that you were redeemed by. The Bible says you were not redeemed with such corruptible things, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he sacrificed so many animals that the Bible says it was so great a multitude the number could not be told or numbered. Told or numbered. And did you know all that blood being shed at the dedication of that temple did not eradicate nor remove a single sin? All the blood of all those animals. And the purpose of taking that animal was this. You would take an animal that was a helpless, harmless animal, and you would take it up there, and that animal would be sacrificed in your room and in your stead. We have a lot of people today who get all heartbroken about animals, and people don't bother them a bit. Imagine taking an animal that had done nothing wrong, and you have to take it up there, and that animal has to be sacrificed for what you did, and that animal did nothing. Christ is far greater than that animal, brothers and sisters, because the shedding of that blood did not remit any sin. But by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Christ agreed to take what I had no capacity to give Him. I was in captivity. I was bound up. I was lost. I was dead in sin. I smelled no better than Lazarus did in that depravity that I existed in. I was just as dead as Lazarus, even more dead than Lazarus because Lazarus was regenerated. I wasn't even that in a natural state. But propitiation goes beyond even the shedding of blood because God couldn't meet with the children of Israel anywhere within that tabernacle. That whole tabernacle was built in order for them to enter into a worship service with God. But God did not meet with them all over that tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. There was only one place that God said He would agree to meet with them. Out of that whole tabernacle. One place of everything. I don't know if it interests you, but it sure interested me that the only place He would meet with them is above a work of pure gold. I had two cherubims, and it was one work, and it was a beaten work. Signifying and showing to me that this is God's work, not man's, because there's no humanity in this lid. It's all God. And the two cherubims to me represent that God is from everlasting and to everlasting. And all that He purposed in His takes place within His deity and His eternal purpose will not be thwarted. The cherubims look toward one another, not away from one another. They're not in conflict, but they look toward one another. You can make it justice and love if you wanted to. You could make it mercy and truth if you wanted to. They were able to look toward one another and not away from one another. But only there on that golden lid from above the cherubims would God agree to meet His people
yeah.
and commune with them.
Yeah.
Commune with them. The word propitiation here means that Christ is for us in His deity. That golden lid
That's right,
of that Ark of the Covenant.
That's right.
In His humanity, He is the Ark of the Covenant. But in His deity, He's the lid on the Ark of the Covenant.
Amen.
Because if He's going to surrender a sacrifice, there must be a greater that can receive the sacrifice that He is offering on the cross. And the greater is His deity. That's why I said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The deity received that which had been shed inward in the humanity of Christ.
Amen.
If not, He could not say, it is finished.
That's right,
how did you know the work was done? The high priest came out.
Right.
How do I know the work was done? Father, yeah. Not my God. Father, in Thy hands I commend my spirit. Some satisfaction has been rendered.
Yeah.
And satisfaction has been made.
Yeah.
God has accepted that satisfaction and that ransom. Otherwise, He cannot commend His spirit into the hands of His Father. And He's not begging God to receive His spirit like Stephen was. He is commending
That's
it.
Right.
Directing it up. He
That's
said
right.
with a loud voice in weakness.
No. That's right.
But in power and in strength, He declares, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, reconciliation has been made in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He said He shall see of the travail of His soul. His soul. He's not only the ark, He's the golden lid. Therefore, Christ in His deity must see Christ in His humanity in order for there to be a receipt of the blood on the lid. On the lid. That's the way I see it. If you don't agree with me, I'd love to talk to you about it. But brethren, I'm satisfied that when God looked down, He drew a curtain. He drew a curtain, and that curtain was pulled tight in order that man would not see what the Father saw. The Father looked into the very deepest recesses of His Son as He hung there upon the cross of Calvary. And in that 23rd Psalm, it says, and then my heart waxed within me. My bones were out of joint. He didn't say they got broken. He just said they were out of joy. All of us were embraced in that work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when He was able to say, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit, satisfaction was made, and you and I were accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to signify and to show that God raised Him from the dead in order that you and I might realize that the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is also applied to us in the act of regeneration. And that when God raised up His Son, Jesus Christ, by that same divine power He exercises and He raises us up in order that we might be able to do something that all of our brethren in the lost service in the Old Testament never were able to do. Never able to do. I'll tell you, brethren, He's left us some better thing than what they had. Because He hath made us to share with Christ in heavenly places. I'm glad He doesn't say stand together with Christ. That would mean I have something that I've got to do before we can all sit down. But He didn't say that. He hath made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why do I enjoy what the Bible teaches? Why do I love being an old Baptist? Because I'm able to sit down with Christ in His kingdom and be satisfied that He has obtained eternal redemption for all of the objects of His love. Even my own brethren after the flesh, who may never be an old Baptist, God is going to overwhelm him with the same quickening power that He used to overwhelm me. And on that glorious morning of the resurrection, all of our loved ones, everyone embraced in that glorious covenant of redemption, is going to be able to come forth out of that tomb by that quickening power of the voice of the Son of God. And they're going to come forth in a resurrected body made like unto the glorious image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I seek a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I long to go home in order that I might be at home with all of my family. I long for the reunion where nobody is absent but everyone present. And above all, that I can throw myself prostrate for the only begotten Son of God and embrace Him and touch Him. Something I could have never done under the Sinaitic covenant. But under this covenant, He has brought me to an innumerable company of angels. You know, if the angels are innumerable, And every child of God has angels. There must be a lot of children of God. That's an inference. You take that for what it's worth. Brethren, I've got something to look forward to. And because of what I have to look forward to, I have no desire to stand anywhere else. It was my hat. It was my hat as a teenager to light upon a part of the field that belonged unto Boaz. And he came to me and he said, "Do not wander from field to field, but let my field." And he called together his servants and he said, "Let all prefer the handful, the purpose, little child of God." I got tired of loading a dump truck on God's children and trying to tell them about election and predestination. Now, thank God that when somebody asked me a question, it's been their hat to light upon a field, a portion of the field, and it belongs unto Boaz. He comes to me as a servant unto him, and he says, "Let fall for them a handful of purpose. Let them glean among the sheaves, and as they began to clean, and take out those handfuls of purpose. And the Son of God is glorified in his work which he has done. And I rejoice because I find myself in the field of Boaz. I'm married to him. I'm not forsaken. And I'm not divorced. And I'm not going to live like I am." God bless you as I pray.